Good evening. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum, that's found on page 662 of the Pew Bible. If you do not have a Pew Bible and you are unfamiliar with where Nahum is, it is the sixth to last book of the Old Testament. It's most likely within the last 10 to 15 pages of the Old Testament. You might know that the prophet Nahum came and prophesied before Assyria came and conquered the 10 tribes and destroyed them and led the remnant into exile. He came and spoke a word against the Assyrians, namely the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. Nineveh here is the epitome of the enemies of God. And what Nahum does is he brings a word to the church and to Nineveh at this time. We're going to consider some of that tonight. Nahum chapter 1, we will read verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and receive it in faith. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. If you just bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer tonight is simple. We pray that you would grant us big thoughts of who you are. That as we come to your word tonight, you would open eyes and unstop ears to consider the Lord who is our God, to consider you in your manifold attributes, in your glorious character, and in the work that you have wrought on our behalf through the work of King Jesus, whose great and glorious office it is to subdue all of ours and his enemies. Grant tonight that we would leave here with big thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest ironies, congregation, in all of the Bible is the relationship that exists between judgment and salvation. One of the greatest ironies in the Bible is the relationship that exists between judgment and salvation. And we see that in the prophecy of Nahum. We see that in the word that we have read tonight. The name Nahum, this prophet, we know almost nothing about him. We know from verse 1 that he's an Elkoshite, but that actually doesn't tell us much because nobody really knows what that means. Nobody knows where this city is. Nobody knows where he is actually from. And there's no other book in all of the Bible that records the name of Nahum. We don't know exactly who this prophet is. But one thing that we do know is that the name Nahum actually means comfort. And you might know that biblical names are very important. The way that people are named is often reflective of who they are or who they may typify within redemptive history. And the name Nahum means comfort. But very interestingly, here in the opening inscription of this book, we see not only this name Nahum, this word comfort, but there's another word in there that stands in contrast to the name Nahum. And it's the word in your Bibles, it may be oracle, or you might see a footnote there that says burden. It's the word burden. An oracle is a word of judgment. Everywhere that it's used in the prophets and the minor prophets, it means a word of judgment. And in many translations put the word burden there, and many commentators adopt that as the appropriate thing. This book of Nahum, this book of so-called comfort, is an oracle against Nineveh. This prophet of comfort brings a burdensome message. You see, we see that irony playing out there. How is it that Nahum can both be a prophet of comfort, and how is it that he speaks a burdensome word, this oracle to Nineveh? Well, you see, congregation, what we see at play here is that to God's people, Nahum is a prophet of comfort. He brings a word of comfort to the church in light of and in the coming and pending exile and judgment that God is going to bring. He brings a word of comfort to God's people. But a word of comfort to God's people is a word of judgment. It's a burdensome word against the enemies of God. And any of you who have spoken of eternal realities, perhaps to friends or family members, and you've had the obligation and the duty to announce judgment to them, to speak of hellfire, to speak of wrath, to speak of the anger of God, you know how burdensome it is. There's not a Christian who can come and approach such grand and eternal truths and not feel in their souls some burden for the message that they are carrying, even to the enemies of Christ. There's that old story, Robert Murray McShane, that famous Scottish preacher, one Monday was meeting with several of his ministerial friends. And they were talking about the sermons that they had preached the Lord's Day before. And somebody said, "Well, Robert, what did you preach on?" And he looked at them and he said, "Oh, I preached on hell." And his friend Andrew Bonar looked at him and said, "My friend, did you preach it with tears in your eyes?" The judgment of God is a burdensome message to his enemies, even while it gives his people comfort. And that's an ironic relationship. What we see in the book of Nahum, congregation, what we see is that the comfort of Zion is the burden of Nineveh. Now, verses 2 through 8, the text that we've read this evening, compose what many have quite appropriately called a hymn of praise, or perhaps a psalm of praise. The book of Nahum opens with a glorious exalting of who Jehovah, this covenant God, is. And the first thing that I just want to call your attention to in introducing this text is to notice the placement of this psalm, this word of praise, this extolling, this divine warrior who will undertake the cause of his people. It has a very interesting place. We may very well think that these verses that we read would be more appropriate at the end of the book, after God has announced judgment, after judgment is secure, after victory is truly won. Then we might think of the prophet turning and saying, "Oh God, you're a jealous and avenging God. Look at the salvation you have wrought." But very interestingly, we actually find it at the opening of the book. Some of you might remember several years ago, our former president, standing on one of our battleships, prematurely announced victory in Afghanistan. He hung behind him the victory banner. "We have won the war on terrorism." You know how the media just had a heyday with that, as more American troops have died since that day than previous to it. And people have said, where's that victory? The president came under sharp criticism for prematurely announcing the victory. But we find in the book of Nahum, it is not the case with the prophet. Even before God has exercised judgment on Nineveh, even before God has technically won against his enemies, Nahum turns to the Lord and sings his praises. You are a victorious God. You might wonder, well, how is it that Nahum can do that? Well, we find in these opening verses that we've read that Nahum builds his case of certain victory on the certainty of God's unchanging nature. It's because God is who he is, it is because he is I am, that Nineveh will experience firsthand the fierceness of his wrath, and his people will be comforted. And Nahum is certain of this. So certain is this, because it's founded on the character of God. And you see, there's an important lesson in there for us. There's an important point that can't be missed. Congregation, this is why it is more than useful, it is absolutely needful that we be acquainted with the character of God. That we come to Scripture and we turn its pages and we examine in great depth who this God is that is revealed in the Scriptures. To make a confession, years ago when I began reading on theology, one of my least favorite topics to read on was the character of God. I thought, I know that. I know he's omnipotent. I know he's omniscient. I know he's merciful and kind. Okay, let's get past that and let's get to some of the big theological questions. Well, that was ignorant and that was naive. We are called as Christians to be acquainted with the character of God, to be acquainted with his attributes and to be acquainted with his works. And it is ever so helpful because our lives are ever so changing. James reminds us of that. He says, don't boast about tomorrow, whether you're going to go here, whether you're going to go there, whether you're going to do this or that, because you're nothing but a mortal man and you have no idea what tomorrow holds. And we can all bear witness to that. We can all bear testimony to that. Something unexpected, something surprising comes our way. Life is always in motion. Life is always changing. One moment our young daughters are picking dandelion bouquets in the backyard, and the next minute they're dealing with adult-sized problems. One moment marriage seems so good and you're enjoying a degree of intimacy, and the next moment it's like you're living at home with a stranger. And our jobs and our vocations and our lives and everything is in flux. Everything is changing. And you see what Scripture gives us in telling us of the character of God is it gives us a rock upon which we can plant our feet. You want stability. You want permanence. You want a constant in your life. Turn to this unchanging God. And Nahum does just that. In light of this pending exile, he returns to the unchanging nature of God. For I am the Lord, he says in Malachi, I change not. And in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Nahum confronts us with the unchanging nature and the attributes of this glorious God. And the implication is, oh, so clear. The God who controls history and the God who controls every detail of your lives, no matter how small, no matter how minute those details are. He governs those things in accordance with his own character as the unchanging covenant God. Nahum 1 through 8, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, call us to have a big conception of who God is. And we may say that one of the greatest needs in the church, and it's so hard to assess what the greatest need is for the church in our day, but one of the greatest needs is to have a great conception of the God whom we worship. Because people are too content to have small thoughts about who God is. Well, so much for our introduction. I want tonight to open up from these first eight verses several of the attributes and characteristics of God. And we're going to see how these attributes are both a burdensome word to his enemies and a word of comfort to his people. And so the first attribute we see is that he is jealous. We see that in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now, generally speaking, and children, you certainly know this, jealousy is not considered that great of a characteristic. Some of you children get in trouble with your parents when you are jealous of one of your siblings. We have two young ones who are interacting more and more. We have three children, but two of them who are actually interacting. And we see jealousy manifest itself. Well, he has the toy that I want. She did this and I want to do it. And they become jealous. And like parents should, we scold them and discipline them for that. Jealousy is not a virtue in many ways as we consider it on a human level. And if you think of a jealous man or a jealous woman, well, so often if you're considered a jealous person, that means you're resentful, you're uneasy, you're suspicious, you're even fearful. In a word, a jealous person is nothing more than a miserable person. You think of relationships. You just imagine for a moment that men, you're dating or you're married to a very jealous wife or a very jealous woman, and she can't handle you talking to other people or spending an ounce of time with anybody else, or you don't call and suddenly this jealousy kicks in. Well, why isn't he calling? Why isn't he doing this? Why isn't he doing that? And that jealousy be fester and eat away. It's a miserable state to be in. Or you think of how jealousy manifests itself in the workplace. Well, so-and-so got the promotion that I want. They got the notice of the boss. And so this jealousy begins to build in your life and you become a miserable worker. Jealousy often isn't a positive characteristic. So what on earth does Nahum mean here when he says that the Lord that we serve is a jealous God? Oh, God's jealousy must be seen in a different light. God's jealousy, congregation, is his zeal. It's the same word that is used for the word zeal. And it's a zeal. It's what we might say a passion or a desire for God to protect and to guard his own honor and his own glory, which unarguably he deserves. That's God's jealousy. It is to protect his own honor and glory. Imagine tonight, if you can, just for a moment, an indifferent God. Imagine what God would be like if he was indifferent. Here, Scripture tells us that God has created all things. He has spoken all things into existence out of nothing. And more than that, in Jesus Christ, he has become the Redeemer of God's elect. This glorious God who has created all things, who redeems his people by his own blood, becoming incarnate, the second person of the eternal Godhead, taking to himself a human nature, being born under the law, suffering, being obedient, dying on a cross, being resurrected and ascended. Imagine for a moment that this God is completely indifferent, mocked by sinners, and he just says, whatever. Doesn't matter. Blasphemed by godly people. Well, no matter. Who cares? Maligned by mere creatures. Imagine if he was indifferent and just turned and said, who cares? What kind of God would an indifferent God be? He wouldn't be God at all. He wouldn't be God at all, because it would mean that he has denied himself. Something the Apostle Paul tells us it is impossible for him to do. He would deny his own honor. He would deny his own authority. He would deny his own glory. No, God is a jealous God. He says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, That is my name and my glory. I will not give to another. And you see, this is such a burdensome word to the enemies of God. Because if God is jealous to maintain his honor and his glory and his name and his character, then he will not suffer those who are contrary to that. And yet what a comfort to his people that we serve a jealous God. Because God is jealous over his name, and he has placed his name on his people. We see that in Acts chapter 9 as Saul is on the way to Damascus and Jesus Christ shows up, and we know that Saul was the persecutor of the church. But what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? What a comfort then that we have a jealous God. Well, secondly, we see the second attribute here is that he is an avenging God. Look again there at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Oh, these two really go hand in hand. God is jealous. He has a zeal, a desire, a passion to maintain his glory and honor. And on account of that, he is an avenging God. He is an avenging Lord. That is, that he will indeed repay the wicked for each one of their wicked deeds. And we see this so often in the Old Testament. As the prophets come, as the minor prophets like Nahum come and they announce this coming day of the Lord, it is often called a day of the vengeance of our God. We see that in Isaiah or Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah, seeing that day, says, "For this is a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be drunk with their blood." He is an avenging God. Not only does he have a zeal for his honor and glory, but he will execute vengeance on those who belittle that, who in sin deny that. And of course, it's so clear why that is such a burdensome message. That is a message that we have to tell the ungodly. That is a message that we have to tell those without Christ. Our God is an avenging God. And the sword is being made ready to strike you, to be drunk with your blood, as Jeremiah says. It's not a nice message. It's not a fun message to tell people, but it is a true fact because the Lord is a vengeful God. He will avenge his glory. And yet again, what a word of comfort to his people. Vengeance is always to be given into the sovereign hand of God. We see that three times in this passage, Nahum says, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies. He reserves wrath for his people. And the Lord is jealous and avenging. The name Lord is attached to all three instances. It is God who takes vengeance. And that's why Paul tells the Christians of the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 9. He says, don't take vengeance for yourselves. Leave vengeance in the hand of God, because he is the judge of all the earth and he will do right. He will avenge the cause of his people. And so the Apostle John sees that glorious day in Revelation 19. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. God is jealous. God is vengeful. And thirdly, he keeps his wrath. Now we see that there in verse 2. We see that the Lord is avenging and wrathful. Or your translation might read that he is furious. Or he is exceedingly angry. Well, it's an interesting way to translate that. And the actual idiom in the Hebrew language
has not very well been translated by many English translations, but commentators have noted that the idiom being used is not simply the Lord is wrathful, the Lord is angry, the Lord is exceedingly angry. The actual idiom here is that he is the Lord of wrath. The word master actually appears there. He is the master of wrath. Well, that's an interesting attribute. That's an interesting thing that he's the master of wrath. He's the Lord of wrath. Well, we see he deserves for his enemies. When you and I get angry, as we're so often apt to do at some of the silliest things, we get angry and we get frustrated at circumstances. And sometimes we express this in terms, we tell people, well, that man was so angry that he really lost his cool, or he blew his top. And you know that if you're prone to those types of fits of anger, how miserable you make everybody around you. You had a bad day at work and you come home just angry, and wow, your wife and your children are going to pay for it. That's a great sin. It's a great sin to give in to situations and circumstances like that, to be controlled by anger and not by the Spirit of God. And yet some of you know exactly what that's like. Perhaps you're there, or you know somebody like that, and you know, well, around that person, I need to walk on eggshells. Because if they get angry, if they get mad, their anger is going to boil over and it's going to spill out and it's going to just affect and impact every single person around them. Well, you see, what Nahum is saying here is how unlike us is the Lord our God. He is the master of wrath. He is furious, but he is the Lord of wrath. That is, he has a calculated control over the exercise of his anger. He has a calculated control over the exercise of his anger, and he never gives way, he never loses control, he never blows his top, as it were, and gives in to a reactionary response at every provocation. No, Nahum says he reserves, he keeps his wrath for his enemies. Think about how this was displayed on Calvary's Hill. There, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Savior, was made the embodiment of sin itself. He was the embodiment of the divine curse. And in that moment, as Jesus Christ drank every drop of the cup of God's wrath, it was all concentrated and all focused on Him in that moment. The wrath of God didn't boil over and destroy everybody that stood around the cross. He had a calculated control of his anger. He had a calculated control of his wrath as he looked at his only begotten Son and poured his wrath out on him. He reserves his wrath for his enemies. He's the keeper of wrath. He's the Lord of wrath. He is the master of wrath. And of course, the great comfort for his people is that if you're a child of God, then you're not his enemy. That wall of enmity has been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are reconciled to God. You are not his enemy, which means you will never have to drink. You will never have this calculated wrath poured down upon you. Christ has drank every drop of it. Yes, you are called to bear the fatherly displeasure of a very loving God, but you will never bear his wrath. And yet at the same time, what a burden to the enemies of God. That all of that calculated wrath, they will be called to bear. Not for a moment, not for a lifetime, but for an eternity. Made the very object of the Lord of wrath. To those who have not fled to Jesus Christ, they will fall under the Lord of wrath, and he will bring his judgment upon them. God is jealous. He is avenging. He keeps his wrath. And fourthly, he is patient. See that in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. I'm not much of a rock climber. I told you this morning that when we lived in Wisconsin, there were bluffs all around us. And I'm not much of a rock climber, but in those days, I had some friends that I enjoyed climbing the bluffs with. We would get our harnesses and we would get our ropes and we would drill in our own holding pieces there in the rock, which made me all the more nervous because that rock was sandstone. And if you know anything about sandstone, it's not the most solid of all rocks. It's pretty brittle. But I remember we used to love to climb off of them. We would come to the top of this 70-foot bluff. We would harness ourselves in. My friend would be holding, my belayer would be holding me up, and I would run and I would jump off the face of this bluff. And I would swing around and I would rappel down it. And I'm not one for heights, so I can't figure out why I did this. Probably peer pressure, but I did. And I remember one day, as I was rappelling down the face of one of these bluffs, I looked below me. Rule number one, you don't look down. And all I see below me is a bunch of jagged rocks. And the sobering thought came to me, I'm literally hanging between life and death. The only thing between me and these rocks and my certain death is this seemingly very thin nylon rope. Well, friends, as we come to the third verse here, we come to the awesome awareness this evening that the lives of God's enemies, the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, hold on by a thread of divine patience. He is slow to anger, and it is his patience that is upholding his enemies every second of the day. And it is only divine patience that is keeping his enemies from falling into eternal destruction. And that's a sobering thought. That's a humbling thought. To think that his enemies hang on by a thread of divine patience, and at any moment, without any injustice, he can sever that line of patience, and he can look at the soul of a sinner, and he can say, it is done. Your time is accomplished. I have given you days. I have given you years. I have given you mothers and fathers who have prayed for you and opened the scriptures to you, and you have resisted it. My patience is gone. And that line is cut. And what a burdensome message to tell to the enemies of God. Any moment can be your last. And the only thing that keeps you from your sure damnation is a wearing thin patience of a divine God. And yet, what a comfort to the people of God. Because it is not just a thread of divine patience that sustains us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And below us, Moses says in Deuteronomy 33, below us are everlasting arms. He will never suffer his people to fall to their destruction. His patience will never wear out with his children. Though we sin again and again and again, his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. It's a glorious and comforting message. God is jealous. He is avenging. He keeps his wrath. He is patient. Fifthly, he is powerful. We see that in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now, God's power is primarily known in three ways throughout Scripture. The first, you may think, is his power to create, his power to speak all things into existence. He declares in Jeremiah 27, I have made the earth, I have made man, and I have made the beasts that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed fit unto me. God has created by his great power. And you think about what kind of power that takes. What kind of power is that? That speaks into the darkness and creates light. That speaks into the darkness and divides land and sea. That speaks into nothing and brings forth something. What kind of power is that? We answer tonight, that's omnipotent power. That's the first way that God's power is displayed in Scripture. The second way that God's power is really manifest in Scripture is in the work of redemption, which is called recreation for a reason. The same power that went into creation goes into recreation. The same power that spoke something into nothing is the same power that speaks into sin-darkened souls and breaks the bonds of sin and breaks the bondage of the world and the bondage of Satan. It's a glorious power. God says in Deuteronomy 4, as he's bringing his people out of Egypt, which of course is typological of our redemption from Egypt, our redemption from sin, God says, or Moses rather, reminds the people, he brought you out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. What kind of power is that? It's omnipotent power. The power of redemption is omnipotent power. It's a power that is sufficient to call things into existence that are not, in both creation and redemption. And here in Nahum, we see a manifold display. The third way that God's power is described, and it's the power he exercises over his enemies. That same power that creates, that same power that redeems, is the same power that will be flexed against the enemies of God. He is great in power. And you can see for yourselves what a burdensome message that is. To look at sinners and say, God's omnipotent power is against you. And unless you flee the wrath to come, it will be against you for eternity. And yet what a comfort for the people of God. Omnipotent power has undertaken the cause of sinners to redeem and to save and to rescue. What a glorious comfort that is for God's people. God is jealous. God is avenging. He keeps his wrath. He is patient. He is powerful. Sixthly, he is just. Again in verse 3, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I turned the news on 2 weeks ago and I heard a very interesting and in some ways a very sad story. There was a man who had just been released from prison. Many of you have heard stories like this. And after serving 25 years of his life, forensic DNA revealed that he was not guilty of the crime he was punished for. He was 20 years old when he entered prison. He was 45 when he got out. The better years of his life were spent suffering behind bars for a crime he didn't commit. And now he's reinstituted into society and he's trying to get ahead of things and he's trying to reclaim those lost years. And it's a sad story, but it's the story of a fallible justice system. Our courts cannot infallibly rule on really anything. And so oftentimes we do see the innocent being punished. And even worse is when we see the guilty go free. Guilty of committing heinous crimes. And yet it's only circumstantial evidence and we can't really blame them. We can't find them guilty. And so murderers go free. Thefts go free. the world we live in, an imperfect justice system. But Nahum tells us here, it is not so with the courtroom of God. He will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty may run and they may hide and they may try to evade the judge of all the earth. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And of course, what a burden that is. In Deuteronomy 32, we read the words, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." That's a burdensome message to bring to guilty people. You're guilty and the judge knows it. The judge has all the evidence in the world for it. And so long as you remain outside of Jesus Christ, you are liable for the sins you have committed. So long as you remain unwashed by cleansing blood, you will be called upon and your verdict is guilty. And yet, what a comfort to the people of God that if he will by no means clear the guilty and he has cleared those who have fled to Jesus Christ, then the only conclusion we can come to is you're not guilty. In Christ Jesus, that guilty verdict has been removed through his atoning blood. And so God becomes, Paul tells us, not only the just, but the justifier. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, he has found a way to maintain his justice and yet pardon sinners. That is a message of comfort. God is jealous. God is vengeful. He keeps his wrath. He is patient. He is powerful. He is just. And finally, tonight in verse 7, we read that golden statement, "The Lord is good." The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. My friends, goodness is the opposite of harshness. Goodness is the opposite of cruelty. Goodness is the opposite of mercilessness, none of which are ever anywhere in Scripture ascribed to God. God is good. God is good. His very essence is goodness. We see that when Moses prays that he would see the glory of God. What attribute is it that God reveals to Moses? He says, "I will pass before you and all my goodness you will see." God particularly delights in being known and revealing himself as the Lord who is good. Who is goodness in its very essence, who is goodness in its highest degree, who is good in and of himself. It is a glorious attribute. And of course, the comfort for God's people is seen right here in this verse. He is good, therefore he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But what a burden for those who are his enemies, as verse 8 reads, "With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." The Dutch theologian Herman Witsius once said, "The very agony of hell itself is that sinners in hell will look and they will know and they will perceive for the first time in their lives that God is good." And they will be unable to render him any praise. They will be unable to enjoy the chief good. They will be unable to revel in the goodness of God. And that, he says, is the very torment of hell itself, to know a good God and yet to not know him. What a burden that is to his enemies. And what a comfort to his people. The psalmist says, "For you, Lord, are good, and you're ready to forgive, and you're plentiful in mercy unto all those who call upon you." This is He, congregation. This is the Lord our God. He is a jealous God. He is a vengeful God. He keeps wrath. He is patient. He is powerful. He is just. And He is good. What a glorious God we serve. There are so many people. I had a conversation with a woman a few weeks ago who asked me the question, why is the God of the Old Testament so harsh and the God of the New Testament so loving? Why is it that Scripture presents to us two different gods? And I said, well, that's a very interesting question and not one that we can agree with for one moment. The God revealed in the Old Testament is the God revealed in the New Testament. In fact, the God who is revealed on the pages of Scripture is supremely revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And the Apostle Paul to the church, to the Christians in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians, he brings a message very similar to this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." This is the wrong chapter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Paul says the same God that is revealed to us in Nahum chapter 1 is the same God in Jesus Christ who is coming in judgment, in vengeful flames of fire with his mighty angels to comfort his people who have been afflicted and to afflict his enemies who have been comfortable. This is why we don't divide the Scriptures. This is why we don't divide God. God is one. And the God of Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 through 8 is the God whom our Lord Jesus Christ has revealed. And he is himself returning one day, a burden to his enemies, a comfort to his church, that God may be glorified, his enemies finally subdued, and his church comforted forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have revealed yourself in sacred Scripture. And we pray, Lord, where reason seems to rise up, that faith would conquer, that we would see you in all your manifold perfections, that we would see you in all your glory and all your attributes, and that we would see and behold your character and your works. That, Lord, as we opened, so now we close. Give us, O Lord, big thoughts of you. Help us to comprehend, even so little in this life, the greatness of our God, Jehovah, the Lord our God. Amen.